Morning all. This morning we're concluding what has been a mini-series looking at Jesus' resurrection appearances to his disciples. So reach behind you where you'll find a pouch. In that pouch you'll find a Bible. Turn to page 1003. On page 1003 you will find the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And Zoe is going to come and read verses 36 to 53. Please follow it as she reads. Please keep it open when she's finished reading. Page 1003.
Luke 24, verses 36 to 53. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Thanks very much, Zoe. Very good. All right, show of hands. Who knows who those characters are? Okay, if you know who those characters are, you are either an aficionado of children's television or you are old. This is Statler and Waldorf, two of the Muppets, who would appear each week on The Muppet Show, a staple of my childhood television watching, as two old guys sitting in a box watching the show and generally rubbishing it. They had their own little section in the show's theme tune. Now, when I showed this to Emma and Satnam, Emma immediately started singing it. I'm not going to embarrass Satnam by asking him to, but would anyone else like to have a little pop at what their bit in the show's theme tune was? You see, you all know it, but you're all too shy. Okay, well, I'm going to say it to you. I'm not going to sing it to you. It's, "Why do we always come here? I guess we'll never know. It's like a kind of torture to have to watch the show." I want to ask the same question that they asked themselves this morning to all of us. Why do we always come here to church on a Sunday morning? There are plenty of other things we could be doing. There are jobs around the house, there are sports to play or friends to visit, and there are beds to lie in. Now, the view of some would be that as a group of people, we can support each other and help each other work out our problems. Through friendship and community, we can build each other up. Well, important though that is, if that was the main reason that we meet together, you wouldn't see me here much. There are other more enjoyable activities where that can happen. If that's what it's all about, I'd much rather play sports or play music and meet people that way. I've heard others, maybe of a different generation, say that we come to church because we should do. It's the thing to do on a Sunday morning. Now, again, I don't believe that for a moment, and I think that sort of general way of thinking is less common these days than it used to be. But maybe for lots of us, we come to church because we've fallen into the habit of doing so. There's a mix, perhaps, of those two other reasons, being part of a community and feeling that we should come, but also because it's kind of what we've grown accustomed to doing, almost because it gives us something to do. Now, the Bible is quite blunt about the fact that the reason we meet together on a Sunday rests on whether or not the gospel is true. If it isn't true, then really, who cares about a community built on a falsehood or about a sense of social obligation? In particular, the Bible says that our faith all rests on the truth of the resurrection, on Jesus rising from the dead. Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthian church, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." So whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead becomes very important. Did he rise from the dead or not? Is our faith futile, useless, or not? Are we wasting our time here or not? Should we all get on with other stuff? Well, the new atheist movement would say, yes, you should get on with other stuff. Famously, in 2008, they sponsored some advertisements on London buses with the slogan, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." In doing so, I believe they did Christians a great service, because it threw us back onto the fundamental question of our faith. Is it true? Can we believe in someone actually rising from the dead? Well, I think this morning's passage that Zoe read helps to answer those questions and others also. We're going to see three things from this passage. Firstly, the power of the resurrection. Secondly, the promise of the resurrection. Thirdly, the pattern of the resurrection. So let's look at these three in turn. Firstly, the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection can be seen in how the disciples' outlook was suddenly and radically changed. Now, I don't know how long it normally takes you to change your mind on things. Let's take politics, obviously very much in the news since Maggie Thatcher's funeral a few days ago. Now, for those of you who have as many grey hairs as me, or not much hair left maybe, might remember back to 1979 when she became Prime Minister. There were some fairly desperate times in the 1970s, marked by shortened working weeks, making sure you had candles at the ready to cope with the power cuts, and having your rubbish go uncollected. Now, I don't know what you think of Maggie Thatcher's legacy, whether you're right-wing or left-wing, a fan, or if you think that she's terrible, but I'd be surprised if your opinion of her remained constant from 1979, when she became Prime Minister, to 1990, when she left office. Fast forward to 1997 and the bright new dawn of Tony Blair becoming Prime Minister. Things can only get better. Maybe some of us who are celebrating into the night had our enthusiasm pricked slightly by what happened in Iraq. Opinions change, but it takes time. We need to see how things evolve and then take an informed view. But this morning's passage shows a rapid and fundamental change of mind in the space of a few hours. First, consider what state the disciples are in at the beginning of this passage. Now, the passage here in Luke doesn't tell us this, but elsewhere in the gospel accounts, we read the disciples were meeting in a locked room. They were hiding themselves away. Consider what had just happened. They'd seen the man in whom they'd placed so much hope executed by the Romans at the request of the Jewish authorities. They'd fled for their lives. They were surrounded in the city by those who'd executed their leader and were doubtless still worried for their own safety. They hear perplexing stories about sightings of Jesus, and then suddenly there he is amongst them. How might they react? Well, actually, we're told, have a look at verses 37 and 38. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds?" Startled, frightened, troubled, doubting. This is not a description of people who were expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Now look at how their views change over these verses, over a very short space of time. Come verse 41, they still do not believe, but this time not out of fear, but joy and amazement. Now look forward to verses 52 and 53. Unbelief has been replaced by worship, and more than that, look where they are in verse 53. In the temple, at the center of the power base of those who'd executed Jesus. Do you see, very short space of time from a locked room in hiding to spending all their time in the place where they're most at risk. Now, why move from a situation where you're hiding away to somewhere where you put yourself deliberately at risk? What other explanation can there be unless they'd actually seen the risen Jesus? The power of the resurrection is that it turned around their worldview and behavior almost instantaneously. What's its power for us? Well, it confirms the truth of the gospel. It shows that what Jesus says about himself is true. And if it's true, it's the most important truth that any of us have to face, isn't it? It means the only possible coherent reactions to the gospel are acceptance and discipleship or rejection. We can't be indifferent. It doesn't allow us to ignore it. We're forced to examine the claims of Jesus and his call on our lives because his resurrection shows that his claims are true and his call on our life is vital. The resurrection of Jesus should unsettle us. And if we follow Jesus, it should reassure us that, yes, what we believe is true, not just something that we want to be true. Secondly, what this passage shows us is the promise of the resurrection. Now, promises are very important. They play a big part in each of our lives. Every time we enter into a contract with someone supplying goods or services to us, we make mutual promises. I will pay you if you fix my boiler. I will pay you if you service my car. Fundamentally, most of you this morning will be carrying with you a promise upon which you place an awful lot of faith. So, if you have a wallet, get it out. Or a purse, sorry, for the ladies. If you have any banknotes, get out one of the banknotes. And on that banknote, look at the side of it that's got the Queen's picture on. And you'll see a promise. There's a statement from the Bank of England that says, "I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of," in this case, £10. Okay, you can put it away now. Now, if you receive an income of any sort by someone transferring money into your bank account, you are trusting in that promise that the money that you've received is valuable, that you'll be able to exchange that money for goods of equivalent value. You're also trusting in the separate promise of your bank, whoever you bank with, that you'll be able to withdraw that money when you wish to do so. If you were to believe that the promise written on that banknote was no longer valid, perhaps because the currency was about to be devalued so that your £10 would suddenly become worth £7, or that the promise from your bank that you'd be able to withdraw your money was no longer valid, you wouldn't be happy any longer to receive your income as a bank transfer. You can see this in some countries, in Zimbabwe, where it takes wheelbarrows full of money to pay for the most basic things. Money loses its value. You'd want to receive your income in things which have an actual value to you, like clothing or food. But I assume that none of us do this. Instead, we're content to rely on receiving income into our bank accounts as money. Why? Because we trust the Bank of England and our own bank to honour the promises they've made. Our trust is based on what's happened before, that whenever we've called on the promise to be fulfilled in the past, whenever we've handed the £10 to a shopkeeper, that it's been useful. We've been able to use it. Whenever, if we have money in our bank account, we try to withdraw it, we've been able to. When this confidence gets shaken, as it was in 2007 and 8, with people lining up outside Northern Rock to withdraw their money because their trust in that bank had been lost, the government acts to restore that trust because it's important to the functioning of the country that people can trust in the promises written on banknotes and given by banks. We trust in promises because of what has gone before and because of the power of the authorities to fulfil their promise. So we should trust in God's promises because of what has gone on before and because of the power of the authority to fulfil the promises. Look with me at verses 45 to 47 of this morning's passage. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Jesus points out that his resurrection, his rising from the dead, is something that God had promised in his word a long time before it actually happened. He goes on to say in verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things," as if to say, do you see, you can verify that these things that were promised have now come about. Now, what does it do to show that a promise has been fulfilled? Well, it builds trust. It means the next time that a promise is made, it can be relied on more than if past promises had been broken. So when Jesus goes on to say in verse 49 that he will send them what God has promised, which is the Holy Spirit, they know to trust that promise. Why? Well, for the same reason that we trust in banks and banknotes, because of the promises that have been kept in the past and the power of those giving the promises to ensure that they are kept in the future. Now, the promise of the resurrection, of course, goes beyond what we see in this passage. The resurrection is our receipt that the price for our rebellion against God has been paid. It's the guarantee that God will accept those who follow Jesus and make him the Lord of their lives. Someone once described it in this way: if your electricity is cut off because you don't pay the bill, and someone tells you that they've paid for the electricity to be reconnected, how do you know if what they say is true? Answer: the lights come back on. The resurrection is the equivalent of the lights coming back on for us. It shows the promised payment for our rebellion against God was made by Jesus on the cross. The Bible also points to the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is our guarantee that we also will be raised from the dead and enjoy life after death. Paul says this in another letter to the Corinthian church: "We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself." The resurrection of Jesus gives Paul and us confidence in our own resurrection. But what's the pattern of that resurrection? What will life after death actually be like? People talk about life after death sometimes without really going into what that life will be like. If you have a miserable life on earth, then the prospect of life after death may be very unattractive if it has the same quality of life before death. But if it has a different quality of life, what is that different quality of life? Well, I thought I'd show a clip of what the popular conception of life after death is like. This is my favorite description of life after death in films. It's taken from the Ice Age movies for kids. This is the bit where the saber-toothed squirrel, Scrat, who spends all his time obsessed with a search for acorns, dies. So there you have your common themes: angelic choirs, heaven being a place separate from earth, an individual place in a sky of fluffy clouds, especially for you, where you can enjoy what you were deprived of on earth as a sort of consolation. But coming back to this passage this morning, it shows us how untrue that is as a picture of life after death, because it shows us the pattern of resurrection. Get my slides right. Oopsie-doo. Sorry, Rich, could we go back to the last one? There we are. Shows us the pattern of resurrection. The reason it shows us the pattern of the resurrection is the Bible teaches that by looking at Jesus in resurrected form, we can see what we will be like when we enjoy life after death. Back to 1 Corinthians, Paul says this: just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Just as we resemble Adam in our fallen state, so we shall resemble Jesus in our risen state. So what can we learn from this passage as to what our life after death will be like? Well, three things that mark Jesus' resurrected body from this passage and will therefore mark ours. Firstly, physicality. Secondly, limitations being disapplied. Thirdly, suffering turned to greater glory. Physicality, verse 39. Have a look at that with me. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Verses 41 and 42. He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Jesus touches and can be touched. Jesus enjoys food. What does this mean for our life after death? It means that we will enjoy food and drink. We will be able to relate to each other physically, whether that's a hug or a firm handshake. This is not some disembodied existence playing harps on clouds. This is a real physical existence. Limitations being disapplied. We saw last week, when Vincent spoke, how when eating with the two men Jesus met on the road to Emmaus, suddenly he disappeared from their sight. This morning, all the disciples are together in a locked room, and suddenly, verse 36, Jesus stands among them. No wonder they were startled and frightened, thinking they'd seen a ghost, because a normal human can't get through locked doors. But that's the reality of Jesus' resurrected body. Normal limitations don't apply. What does that mean for us, for our life after death? Well, it means that normal limitations don't apply. What currently limits you in your life? Let me pick on a few random things. Infirmity, depression, a stammer, dyslexia, a general inability to do things the way you want to do them. This passage says that the things that limit us from being as we should be will be disapplied. They'll be removed. So we can touch and eat, but we can also disappear from view or pass through locked doors if those limitations are disapplied. I will be able to play the violin and piano like I've always wanted to. We will be able to create in a way that was always just out of our reach. We'll be able to run and jump in a way we can only vaguely remember from our youth. Finally, suffering turned to greater glory. Look with me at verse 40. When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and feet. What's special about Jesus' hands and feet? Well, that's where the nails went in. Jesus' resurrection body contains the signs of his suffering. Now, for you and I, to be made perfect means doing away with all blemishes. We might wear clothing that makes us look less portly. That's why the color black is so popular. Or indeed, the whole makeup industry is based around the idea of covering over unsightly spots. Yet here we see Jesus resurrected, showing the signs of his suffering. Do you think he was in some heavenly waiting room, waiting to have those signs removed, and he wouldn't be perfect until that had happened? No. The Bible teaches that when Jesus comes again in glory and appears on the throne of heaven, he will appear as a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. Jesus in glory looks like a sacrificed lamb. The suffering doesn't detract from his glory, as a spot might detract from our appearance. It enhances it. In some way that's very difficult for us to understand, the signs of suffering that Jesus went through make his glory greater, not less. He keeps the signs of the nails in his hands and feet, and thereby gains greater glory. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that any suffering that we undergo for the sake of Jesus will also enhance us in glory. Your poverty, your rejection, your physical pain that you undergo for Jesus' sake will work to enhance your glory after you die. That's the pattern of the resurrection, a physical body unhindered by limitation, whose glory is enhanced by the suffering undertaken for Jesus. That's what we have to look forward to. Tim began this mini-series with a quote from Matthew Paris that's worth repeating. If a faith is true, it must have the most profound consequences for a man and for mankind. If I seriously suspected a faith might be true, I would devote the rest of my life finding out. Is it true? That is the question. It was the question when I was 12 and the question when I was 22. 40 years later, it is still the question. It is the only question. Why do we always come here? We meet together as people who follow Jesus because the gospel is true. The passage shows us that it is true by pointing to the fact of Jesus' resurrection, which fulfilled God's promises. It shows us the power of that truth. It shows us the pattern of that truth. May our lives reflect that truth.